Good evening.
Good evening.
Did anybody not get a copy of the handout? Anyone? Anybody else get one? If you have a Bible, you also might want to be turning to the book of Esther, as this is going to largely be a study of the book of Esther. I believe the last time we did one of these lessons on the feasts was June 18th, so it's been a little while. It's been, for our family, it's been a crazy busy summer between travel and gospel meetings and summer series and then our own gospel meeting that we had here. And so it's been a while since I've preached on a Sunday night. And so we're going to close out our study on the feasts. I do want to say that I did a couple of lessons, Sunday night lessons, after the last one we did, which was the Feast of Dedication, Hanukkah. And one of those nights, Sunday nights, I did a lesson on, it was a question that I had received on what did it mean to cast lots. I chose to do that at that time, thinking that I would do this lesson a lot sooner than I've gotten to it. But in that lesson, we talked a lot about the practice of casting lots and what that might have looked like, even though on any individual occasion in Scripture of people casting lots, we don't know exactly what method they used, but pretty sure we have a recording from that night. So if you don't remember that lesson, definitely can go back on our website and listen to that one. But because I'm not going to do a deep dive on the mechanics of casting lots, but this feast is also known as the Feast of Lots. And if you know the story of Esther, you know why. But for those of you that don't know the story of Esther, we're going to do a little survey here. I'm not going to do a deep dive on Esther, but I am going to go through the high level, go through the book, just to make sure we're on the same page at the events of this story. The Feast of Purim is not one of the feasts in Leviticus 23, just like the Feast of Dedication. It is not one of those prescribed feasts in Leviticus. But just like Hanukkah, the Feast of Dedication, which we talked about then, which came up during that intertestamental period, the period that's not covered by the Old Testament or the New Testament, but covered by the Apocrypha, specifically the Book of Maccabees, Purim is still celebrated today. And it comes, the instructions on how to celebrate Purim come exclusively from the book of Esther. As a matter of fact, it is most likely that the reason why Esther was recorded in the first place was to explain why we're doing this every year. The events that are recorded in Esther occurred during the 5th century B.C. And sometimes when you're thinking about centuries in B.C., it kind of, at least with me, it messes with my brain, because you're working backwards. But 5th century B.C., we're talking somewhere in the 400s B.C., okay? Many have said maybe this occurred around 480. But to set the timeline, this is in the aftermath of the fall of the Babylonian Empire. Now, why is that important? What role did Babylon play in Israel's history? You're like, wait a minute, he's asking us a question and he's not answering it. What are we supposed to do? What role did Babylon play?
Captor.
Yeah, they're captor. They conquered the people of Judah after the northern kingdom had already fallen to Assyria. The southern kingdom, Judah, fell to Babylon, and they were taken into captivity in the land of Babylon. By the time of this book, the book of Esther, the Babylonian Empire has fallen to the Persian Empire. And so we are now in the time of the Persians. In this story, you'll read about King Ahasuerus. Many believe that that was the name of King Xerxes or Artaxerxes, grandson of Cyrus, But he is king of Persia. And it talks about in the book of Esther 127 provinces that he was over. But we are in a time when a remnant has gone of the Jews have gone back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the walls. But many, many Jews are still living in those 127 provinces of Persia, okay, throughout the Persian Empire. When we begin this book, we are told that the activities of Ahasuerus are taking place, depending on your translation. If you're in the King James or the New King James, it is Shushan. My translation, the English Standard Version, refers to it as Susa. Those are the same place. That is in modern-day Iraq, Iran. Modern-day Iran. But Shushan or Susa, located in modern-day Iran, just to give you some timeline, some geography. But this, again, we read about the details of the celebration of Purim in chapter 9, okay? But it is so ingrained in the story of Esther, again, that it, to me, lends credibility to the idea that, hey, years later when they're still celebrating this Feast of Purim, and people are like, hey, why are we doing this? That they decided to write this down to explain why we're having this celebration. And it is a celebration, okay? We've talked about all these different feasts for all these different reasons. Some of them are, you know, some of them are times of introspection, you know, reflection on your life. Some are times of repentance. This is a joyous feast. And again, as I mentioned, is still celebrated actively by Jews all over the world today. This is not a feast that is mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. It is mentioned in the Apocrypha. I'm not going to spend any time on that tonight because of the extensive explanation we have of Purim in Esther. But if you do want to go back and read some of the Apocrypha as you're studying Hanukkah, you can also read about the Feast of Lots or the Feast of Purim. Okay, now, I've said this several times. I'm going to start. I debated with this a lot, but I decided I am going to go through and do kind of a high-level survey of this letter, okay? They refer to it as a letter, okay? And you look in the end, it's referred to as a letter. I'm going to do a high-level survey of this just to hit the high points, okay? So I'm going to look. I've got my Bible. I'm going to begin in chapter 1. And you read the very beginning of the days of Ahasuerus, who reigned from India to Ethiopia over, and that's what I mentioned, 127 provinces. In those days when King Ahasuerus, don't worry, I'm not going to read the whole book of Esther to you. But the King Ahasuerus sat on the royal throne in Susa, the citadel, and then we're given a timestamp. This is the third year of his reign. Sometime when you got time and you go back and read this in detail, this story covers a lot of years. Okay, this is not like, hey, this is something that happened in a few weeks. This is a long period of time. And you can, you know, even though we don't exactly know what year was the third year of his reign, again, experts think it was in the 480s, but, you know, you read like third year of his reign, seventh year of his reign, 12th year of his reign. This is covering some time, okay? And so again, these 10 chapters of this book cover a fair amount of time. But we're introduced to him, and we're introduced to his queen, Queen Vashti. I've heard that pronounced many different ways. I'm going with Vashti. Queen Vashti, and the short story here is that they're having a party. The king gives her an order, and she doesn't comply. Okay, and so she's kicked to the curb. All right, so she's out. And then we jump over to chapter 2, and we're introduced to some more individuals. We're introduced to Mordecai. Again, I've heard that pronounced 50 different ways. I'm going with Mordecai. And his cousin, Esther. But this is not a typical cousin relationship. Mordecai is essentially her guardian, okay? He is her guardian. And through a series of events, he puts her in a position to be considered to be the replacement for Vashti. And she becomes queen of Persia. She becomes queen of Persia, okay? And so again, I told you high level. You're like, hey, you didn't talk about it. No, we're covering this high level. Okay, she becomes queen of Persia. Now, at the end of chapter 2 is a very important piece of this story. And that is that it mentions that Mordecai, the Jew, he's a Jew, by the way. Mordecai and Esther are Jews, okay? And Mordecai is sitting every day where? He's at the gate of the city. And he hears about a plot against King Ahasuerus, and he communicates that, and the plot is foiled. That's the first of a couple of plots in this story that are foiled. This plot is foiled, and it's recorded in the Chronicles of Persia. Okay? It's documented, but it's forgotten. Okay? It's forgotten. Kind of brings to memory some of the stories you read about in Ecclesiastes about someone saving the city and being forgotten. Ecclesiastes 9. It's forgotten. Okay? But the fact that it was written down comes back to play later. Okay? But Mordecai saves King Ahasuerus. Okay? Then in chapter 3, we're introduced to a new character, another Persian named Haman. Haman, you could consider the villain of this story. And he also plays Mordecai and Haman play a very prominent role in the observation of Purim today. Haman rises to be the head official in King Ahasuerus' kingdom. He is the head official. Okay? He is over all the officials. And everybody, because of his position, does what to Haman? They bow to him, except for one person. And who is that one person? Mordecai refuses to bow. And his anger against Mordecai does not lead to him wanting to immediately take retaliation against Mordecai, but to do what? To wipe out all of his kinsmen. Okay? The Jews who are spread out among 127 provinces. Okay? So his goal is to eliminate the Jews. Okay? And so what he does, and we'll come back to this part in detail later, but we're given another one of these timestamps, only this one is in month form. He talks about it in the month of Nisan. Now, the very first lesson we had on the feast, we went over the Jewish calendar. And a lot of the names of the Jewish calendar, the months, came from Babylon, okay, because that's where they were. And so the Babylonian names are here used even in, you know, describing times of the Persian Empire. But we're told about this in the month of Nisan. Now, who can remember which of the 12 months, which month was the month of Nisan? Anybody? I saw a hand go up, but I didn't see anything. You don't know? All right. Nisan was month number one. Okay? This is roughly equivalent to our March, April. Okay, remember, this is an agricultural calendar, and so it's not based on, you know, January to December. Their first month occurs in our, sometime between March 15th and April 15th. And it varies every year because they only had 28-day months, okay, lunar calendar. And so this is in the month of Nisan, and Haman's advisors begin a ceremony, that's my word, of casting lots. Now, if you just casually read it, it sounds like they cast lots for 12 solid months. I don't think that's what happened. I believe they cast lots, and they were casting a lot for this day, and this day, and this day, and this day, 365 times they didn't quite get that far, until it landed positively, and they're like, hey, that's the day. Well, what were they trying to decide? Haman was trying, you know, maybe Haman was a mystic, we don't know, but he was trying to come up with the date that he was going to propose to King Ahasuerus to wipe out the Jews. And that's exactly what he did. They came up with the date. The date, though, was in Adar or Adar. Now, right, Nisan is month one. Adar is month 12. It's the 12th month, okay? So we're talking about he's proposing something that's going to happen 11 months from that point. He goes to King Ahasuerus and he tells about this man Mordecai, and he won't honor him, and he's from this race of people called the Jews. By the way, no one knows that Esther's a Jew at this point. Very important. No one knows that Esther's a Jew. Okay? Mordecai, though, and he says, hey, on this day, we're going to wipe out the Jews, and what does Ahasuerus do? He gives him his ring, his signet ring, to where he can issue an edict from the king. Okay? And so this edict is given, and we'll come back and talk about this in a minute, but it's the 13th day of the month of Adar. Okay? The 13th day, which is a very important day with regard to Purim, the 13th day of Adar, this edict is given, given by Ahasuerus, sealed by Haman with this king's ring, okay? And so then we jump into chapter 4. We begin this, there's this, the news of this spreads. There is distress, there is weeping, there is mourning. Mordecai is sitting in sackcloth. The people are fasting because they are distressed at what is occurring. And Mordecai, though, begins to communicate with Esther about what she must do. And the important thing here is that in order for Esther to intervene, she must present herself before the king without being requested, which you can infer from this book is a big no-no. Because if the king does not accept her when she appears before him, he can kill her. And so it is based on, is he going to extend his scepter to her or not? And so chapter 4 contains an incredible conversation between Esther and Mordecai. We will come back to that as well. And then chapter 5, at the end of chapter 4, into chapter 5, when Esther goes into King Ahasuerus, he extends the scepter to her. She then makes her request. He says, I will give you anything up to half my kingdom. And she says, I want you and Haman to come to two banquets. Okay? And I won't go into the details of those banquets, but you have one banquet on one day, another banquet on another day, but in the midst of all of that, King Ahasuerus has a dream, and then he requests that the Chronicles of Persia be read to him, right? And what comes out in the Chronicles of Persia? Years ago, this man named Mordecai, who's at the gate, saved my life. And he talks to Haman. What? What can we do to honor this man? What can we do to honor this man? And then in the course of the second feast, by the way, I left this detail out. Haman hated Mordecai so much that he had gallows built to hang him, okay, to hang Mordecai. And then we move into this second feast, and in the second feast, Esther reveals her identity as a Jew and how Haman, kind of swindled the king into signing their death sentence to all the Jews, and she lets that be known. And as King Ahasuerus leaves the room, Haman is begging Esther to save his life. And the king comes back in and he thinks what? He thinks that he is attacking her, and ultimately he has Haman hung on his own gallows that he built for Mordecai. Now the problem is that once there's an edict from the king, it cannot be reversed. And so through the sequence of the story, I've kind of lost track of what chapter I'm in. Through the sequence of the story, through chapter 7 into chapter 8, you have almost like a reverse edict that's issued. Essentially, is the Jews can defend themselves. Okay, the Jews can defend themselves. They can arm themselves. They can defend themselves. The edict for the 13th of Adar is still going to happen, but now on the 13th of Adar, they are allowed to defend themselves, to fight against their aggressors, and they ultimately dominate their opponents. We're first told, I think they kill 500 in Susa, but then you're told throughout all 127 provinces they kill 75,000 Persians, okay? And that leads us up to chapter 9, okay? That leads us up to chapter 9. And in chapter 9, and I've got this on your handout. In chapter 9, I've got part of this, I should say. I didn't print all of chapter 9. But on the handout, I have, beginning in verse 16 of chapter 9, some details here about the beginning of Purim, okay? It says, now the rest of the Jews, just prior to this, the writer has been describing the battle in Shushan, in Susa, and the victory there. And then he says in verse 16, the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but they laid no hands on the plunder. The reason why that's emphasized is because in the first edict, they were not only allowed to kill the Jews, but take of their possessions. So in reverse, they defended themselves, and they did not take any of their aggressor's possessions. And it says, emphasizes here, and I have this in bold, this was on the 13th day of the month of Adar. This is the 12th month, the 13th day. So again, this is, you know, 11 months after Haman had picked the date, this is happening. And on the 14th day, this is important, on the 14th day, they rested. Who were they rested? The Jews, and made that day, that a day of feasting and gladness. Again, this is the precedent. This is a joyous occasion. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th. Now, that maybe reads a little confusing, but what that means is that they did not completely vanquish their enemies until the 14th day. So they fought on the 13th and the 14th days in Susa, okay? And so because they fought on the 13th and 14th days, they rested, this is still in verse 18, they rested on the 15th day. So you with me? In Susa, they rested and celebrated on the 15th day. Everywhere else, they rested and celebrated on the 14th day, okay? And it says in verse 19, therefore, the Jews of the villages, that means outside of Susa, who live in the rural towns, hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. Hold on to that phrase, because that's important as well for today, how this is observed. Okay? And then verse 20, as Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month of Adar, and also the 15th day of the same year by year. Again, why the two different days? Because of the two different ways it was celebrated initially. Okay? In all the villages, it was on the 14th. In the city, it was on the 15th. Okay? As the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned from them from sorrow into gladness, and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of, and I bolded this again, feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. Hang on to that as well. Now, in what I have printed in chapter 9, I've skipped some verses, not because they're not important, but just to save some space, okay? And I'm focusing on the details of how they celebrate this. Verse 26, it says, therefore they call these days Purim, okay? After the term pure. We'll talk about that in just a minute. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter and of what they had faced in this matter and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them that without fail they would keep these 2 days. Which 2 days? The 14th and the 15th, according to what was written and to that time, at that time appointed every year. That these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation and every clan, province, and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. And again, when I read this, I read that this is a letter, this book is a letter explaining this is why we do what we do. This is why these 2 days are celebrated. Because these are the 2 days in which God, we'll talk about that in a minute, because God's never mentioned in the book of Esther, in which God delivered us from the hands of our enemies and I'm not exaggerating here, saved the Jewish race, right? Saved the Jewish race. Because all but a remnant that had gone back to Judah, they're all there in Persia, okay? And so he saved the Jewish race. So at the bottom of page 1 on the handout, I just have a simple note there that this is a feast to celebrate the foiled plot of Haman. Haman was, his plan to eliminate the Jews was defeated, and because it was defeated, the Jews came out not eliminated, but victorious over their enemies. Now, the very bottom of the page, I have a note about this word pure, P-U-R, pur. That word is found 3 times in the book of Esther. Okay, if you still got your Bibles open, go with me to chapter 3. Okay, chapter 3. I told you I would come back to chapter 3 and we'd look at this in a little more detail, okay? You know, I think when I was a kid, I used to hear that word purim and think it was talking about purity, like being pure. That is not what this means at all, okay? But it's explained to us what this means here in chapter 3. In verse 7 of chapter 3, it says, in the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus. What year was it when we started? The third year. So this we've got some time passing here. This is 9 years later. They cast pure. It's a lot, okay? Now, I have that on the handout, that word, P-U-R, is in the original text, the manuscripts, or we don't have the original manuscript, but the oldest manuscripts that we have that word in there. That is not a Hebrew word. Most scholars believe that word comes from the Assyrian language and is an abbreviation of the word P-U-U-R, which means pebble or stone. And most likely, if you remember that lesson we did on lots, there are a number of techniques of casting lots that involve pebbles or stones, some with making markings on the pebbles or having some that are different colors, that those are that you just like today, we would throw dice, that stones were used to cast lots, okay? Most likely coming from this Assyrian word, pure, okay? It says to cast lots. And it says, before Haman, day after day. Now, again, I said before, if you read that casually, you may go, you mean they came back every day for 11 months and cast lots? I don't think that's what this means. I reserve the right to be wrong, but I do not think that that's what it means. I think what it means is that he's surrounded by his advisors, and they're like, okay, today is Nisan. We'll say it's Nisan 10. All right, we're going to cast it and see, all right, is Nisan 11 going to be the day? Woo, here we go. Nope. All right, let's cast the next day. And they cast it again, and they cast it again, and they cast it again, and they went all the way to Adar 13. That's what I think happened. That's what I think this is describing, day after day. I don't think that Haman came in and said, all right, now it's time to cast for the next day, and then come back 24 hours later and do it all. I don't think that's what happened. I think this was all done in one day, okay? It says they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Now, we're not initially told which day it landed on. But then Haman, but at this point, even though we're not told the day, Haman knows the day, okay? It says, Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. Again, Haman had been disrespected by Mordecai, who did not bow down to him. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries. So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, the money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you. And then if you go down to verse 13, it says, letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instructions to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. And then again, we saw in the reading in chapter 9 that word pure, P-U-R, is mentioned twice. This is why this feast is also known as the Feast of Lots. Purim is referring to the action of Haman casting the lots to pick the day, the 13th day of Adar, is the day for the Jews to be annihilated. Okay, does that make sense? Okay, that is what purim means. It means casting lots, okay? And so, that is where we get the name. Now, if you flip over your handout, I'm going to try to go through this quickly, but let's talk about the observance, okay? From the earliest recordings of how this was observed, I mentioned that this is not recorded anywhere else in Scripture. We have some references to it in the Apocrypha, but not recorded anywhere else in Scripture, but the way it was initially observed Still keeping with the 14th and the 15th days of Adar, okay, the final, the 12th month, that if a city of the Jews was a walled city in the time of Joshua, you're like, Joshua? Yeah, that was way before this, okay? But if a city was a walled city in the time of Joshua, Purim was celebrated in that city on the 15th day, in honor of the fact that in the walled city of Susa, the celebration was on the 15th day. Every other city celebrated Purim on the 14th. Every other city that was not a walled city in the time of Joshua, okay, was celebrated on the 14th. Today, Purim is only celebrated on the 15th in Jerusalem. Everywhere else is celebrated on the 14th, okay? And so that's how those dates play into today. I will, just as a side note, and this comes from a lot of different things that I didn't want to take the time to go down this rabbit hole, but the Jews also observe the 13th today as well. And it is a day of fasting. And I've got in the handout references to chapter 9 and chapter 4 talking about fasting. But chapter 4 specifically is after the Jews in Persia had heard the news about the edict of the king. One of the activities that they were involved in was fasting. And so today, it has been decided by religious law that on the 13th day, that is a day of fasting. Okay, that is not prescribed in the book of Esther, unless other than a very, very loose interpretation of chapter 9, verses 31 and 32. But the 13th day is observed as a day of fasting before the feasting and the joyous occasion begins on the 14th day. Okay. If you remember way, way back in the first lesson, we talked about the calendar. I talked about the fact that the Jewish calendar is not 365 days. And so every two or three years, they have to have a leap month. They call it a leap year, but they have to add an extra month. And that extra month is second Adar. And so every 2 to 3 years, they have a second Adar to make up for the gap. Whereas we have a leap a day, they have a whole month. And in times when there are two Adars, they celebrate in the second Adar, not the first. That's just an FYI, okay? Now, here's the celebration today, okay? Again, we read about how they celebrated actually on those 2 days and how Mordecai and Esther had written letters telling them how to celebrate this in the future. So all we really have left is how they celebrate this in modern times, okay? And the first thing I wanted to mention is this is usually in the first part of the day, is that Jews will congregate in their synagogues. And in their synagogues, they will read the book of Esther aloud. And they refer to this as the Megillah of Esther. A Megillah is a, and that's what I have up here on the screen, a Megillah is a handwritten, hand-drawn parchment scroll. And so if you were to attend a synagogue, there's a bunch in Nashville, if you were to attend a synagogue on the day of Purim, there would be a rabbi there reading aloud from the book of Esther from a Megillah, from a handwritten scroll written in Hebrew of the book of Esther. And this is read aloud. And as it is being read aloud, if you look at the notes I have there, anytime Mordecai is mentioned, there is cheering. There's cheering. But every time Haman is mentioned, there's boos, there's jesting. And they use these noisemakers, and I've got this in there, called groggers. Some of you have probably seen these things that you spin and make noise. They make noise. They try to drown out the name of Haman. Okay, so boos and jesting and shaking these or spinning these noisemakers to drown out the name of Haman. So that is how the day usually begins, is with congregating at the synagogue in this, what is really a festive reading of the book of Esther, okay? That is how that is done. Now, I have just a one-line or two-line note there that between the morning observance of in the synagogue and then later in the evening they have the meal, the festival meal, there's all kinds of different things that happen. There's a very prominent parade that takes place in Jerusalem. Sometimes they have, and I'm not making this up, costume parties where they dress up as the different characters from the story, as Esther and Mordecai and Haman, and they dress up as these characters. And they have parties, they have parades, they have carnivals, they have feasts, they have good times, okay? But the next line, the next paragraph that I have in there mentions gifts. Mishloach Manoh, Purim baskets. This is an example of a Purim basket. If you remember from the instructions in chapter 9, it specifically said two times that they were to send gifts of food to one another. And then second time it's mentioned is to one another and the poor. This is borne out today in the giving of these baskets that contain food and drink, and sometimes actually gifts. Like they may have those groggers in there, or I saw some examples that had like masquerade masks in them for them to wear in their parties and whatever. But these are given between the time they're in synagogue and the evening meal. These are in the daylight hours, okay? And they are given, again, you give these to family and friends and neighbors in following the instructions from the book of Esther, okay? It is in, again, Jewish religious law that if you are over the bar or bat mitzvah age, you know, you have gone into Jewish adulthood, you are expected to give these baskets to someone, at least someone during the day. And it's given during the day so that the contents of the basket can be used in the feast that comes later. Okay? So these are food baskets. Okay? These are food baskets. Food and drink. And then I have a note there about charity. It is also customary to give gifts to the poor on Purim. Again, that comes directly from Esther chapter 9, verse 22, that mentions giving the gifts to the poor. I have there on the next line, the feast, toward the evening, you know, before sunset, they will have their feast in a feast that is, it is marked by drinking wine, and in some cases, extremely excessively, okay? That is a hallmark of this feast. Okay, I didn't put up here pictures of bottles of wine, but that's part of the Feast of Purim. Another part of this are these pastries. Hamantaschen, I don't know how you pronounce it, something like that. These are pastries. These are three-cornered pastries filled with different types of things that are either traditionally thought of as Haman's ears, or Haman's hat. I don't know how anyone knows what kind of hat Haman wore, but traditionally these are thought of as Haman's ear or Haman's hat. And so these are prepared and eaten on Purim. Now, on the bottom of the handout, I've left two questions to think about. You know, this is not one of those where really this was a feast that was a shadow of things to come. Like all those feasts and holy days prescribed in Leviticus 23. But it is, that does not mean that it's not significant. What it represents is not significant. And I have, the first question I have there is, what is the significance of the saving of the Jews for Christians? This feast, which again is prescribed to Jews only, but is in remembrance of, you know, the salvation of the Jews, physically the salvation of the Jews. And the question I have is, why should we care? Why should we care? Well, the reason why we should care is that God had a plan. We talked about that plan this morning. He had a plan from before the beginning of time. And in order for that plan to be carried out, he had to have a people. He had to have a people. And through his people that he had chosen, he brought into the world a Savior. You go all the way back to Genesis 12. When God called Abraham out of Ur to come to Palestine, class is one, we read from Hebrews 11 about Abraham, who he was called to a city whose builder and foundation, you know, came from God. He was never going to fully realize that the inheritance during his life, but he was called out. He was told, through you, all nations of the earth will be blessed. We spent, you know, some weeks ago we looked at the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1 and talked about how, why is that there? It's there because God had a plan and God had a people. He had a plan to bring a Savior into the world. He had a people through whom he accomplished that. And in order for the Savior to come according to God's plan, his people had to be here. And I have a reference there also to Romans chapter 9. So you don't have to turn there. Just listen real quickly. It says, they are Israelites. Again, chapter 9 is about Israel's rejection of Jesus. But he says, to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and, listen to this, from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. And the fact that God, in his providence, chose to save the Jews in this occasion, when there was a plan and an edict to eliminate them from the face of the earth, God made sure that his plan was still intact. That's why we should care. Because God used these people to execute his plan. The last question I have is really a play on this idea that you will not find God mentioned in Esther. You will not find the name Yahweh. You will not find the word Lord, which is not a name but a title. You will not find him mentioned, but he is unmistakably there. And we could spend a long time talking about this, but I want you to just go with you. Still got your Bibles? Turn to chapter 4. Turn to chapter 4. And I'm going to go down. I know Jeff and I have talked about this passage before. Go down to verse 13. This is in the middle of this conversation between Mordecai and Esther. Esther's queen, but she's scared. She's scared of going to the king. Understandably so. If you know I walk in that room and the person in that room is not okay with me being in there, I die. I get it. She was scared, okay? But Mordecai, verse 13, Mordecai, he's having this conversation with intermediaries because Mordecai is not there in the palace, right? So Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place." Why? Because God had a plan. God had a plan, a purpose, and a people. And he was going to make sure that that happened. And so Mordecai says, "Hey, it's going to come from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this." Maybe you're the instrument that God has chosen to save his people so that his plan can be executed. Maybe he has. Clearly, God and God's providence, the people, the Jews, were saved. The Jews were saved. And the reason why that's important is because he brought his son to the earth through the Jews, through those people. And we are the beneficiaries of that plan coming to fruition. Not that it was ever in doubt, but God executed his plan. And because of that plan, we have a choice. We have a choice that we can choose to follow him or not. I'm thankful that the Jews were saved. I'm thankful that God brought his son to this earth through that race. And I'm thankful that he died so that I don't have to. And he walked out of that tomb and he rose up into heaven and he's there at the right hand of God. What is left for us is to make a choice. To make a choice to follow him or not. Same thing we talked about this morning. If you need to make that choice or if there's anything else you need, please come while we sing our invitation song. Well, also